Turn with me to John 14. 14 verses 19 through 24 is our passage for this morning. Please listen as I read God's word. A little while longer, and the world will see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. In church history, there was a day on November 1st that was celebrated as All Saints' Day. And the day before it, the evening was a day of All Hallows' Eve. A remembering of those dead in Christ, but it turned more and more to a night to cut loose the devils so that they might run free and before All Saints' Day when they would be curtailed and there was all types of trickery that was practiced more and more on All Hallows' Eve, which came to be known as Halloween here in our country. The modern Reformed Church has taken more and more to not celebrating Halloween for some obvious reasons, a celebration of evil spirits and the letting loose of demonic forces. It's not something that the church would like to celebrate, is it? They've taken more and more to observing what is called Reformation Day. Now, this isn't a holy day. It's not a special day of fasting or feasting or anything like that. But it is a day to commemorate and to be reminded of some of the great reformers of old and what God has done in our church and in church history to bring us out of great darkness. On Reformation Day, we remember and thank God for great reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox, men who stood for the truth and God's Spirit worked through them in a mighty fashion to bring about a reformation of the church from those dark days. And central in that issue of the Reformation is the celebration and the remembering of the gift of salvation that God gives to us. When people ask me what it means to be a Reformed Presbyterian church, I tell them that it's really two different words. We are Reformed and Presbyterian. And the Reformed reminds us of that Reformation. It reminds us of the great doctrines or teachings that come out of the Reformation days. The teaching that God is sovereign over all things. That salvation is by His grace alone, through faith alone, that His word is true, that it is important for us to know that it is His word and applicable for us today. Well, that precious gift of salvation and the dynamic between the gift of salvation and the obedience is something that springs right out of that Reformation. Remember that Martin Luther was weighed down with this idea of gaining God's approval by his obedience. And he wept and labored to confess all of his sins and worried that he would leave one unconfessed. and the relief that he finally found when he understood the gospel of Jesus Christ, that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone, by God's grace alone. That doesn't cut out obedience. And the relationship between faith and obedience is one that the Reformation played a key part to help us understand. And it's something that comes up in this passage today in Jesus' teaching as he gives us comfort, the comfort that he speaks to the disciples that we have been gleaning from. At the root of this passage, the idea that I want you to understand is that love for Christ is the root of Christianity and obedience is its fruit. If you picture a plant, you would say, here's the root, and growing out of that, what it bears is its fruit. So the root of Christianity is love for Christ, and obedience is its fruit. We have found this chapter of John 14 to be an incredible encouragement. Speaking from my own personal experience, this has been just a breath of fresh air in my life. A passage after passage, it breathes encouragement to us. And that is Jesus' purpose, by the way, isn't it? That he would encourage his followers. The promises that Jesus gave give us assurance of his love and his presence. And they have stirred up in us a longing and a yearning for his presence. Jesus spoke to his disciples, and as he did so, he revealed a triune God to comfort the disciples. He reveals Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this passage as dwelling with his followers. We have been comforted thereby by the very presence of God in our midst. The indwelling Spirit of God that reminds us and enlivens us to Christ. In this passage, Jesus continues to comfort the disciples, to comfort his followers, by pointing out that there is a relationship between faith and obedience. As he does so, he talks about four different things. He talks about his departure, he talks about his divine presence, he talks about the distinguishing mark of Christian character, and finally, to wrap that up, he talks about comfort. Departure. The disciples had been expressing their love for Christ. They had been devoutly hanging on every word that Jesus was speaking. By God's grace, they were being prepared for his departure, because Jesus Christ was not going to be with them physically forever. And Jesus was very conscious of this, and you can tell from both chapters 13 and 14 that Jesus was very much in tune with the idea that he was not going to be there physically with them forever. He would depart and return to his Father. Sinclair Ferguson says this about this passage. He says that John gives a poignant insight into the mindset of our Lord. He was profoundly conscious of his place in the divine fellowship. He had come from the Father, had experienced the power of the Father, and was now returning to the Father. So Ferguson goes on to point out that when Jesus speaks of his departure, he knew very clearly the purpose for that. He was going to be with the Father. And as he did that, the disciples were worried. Remember, the disciples were clinging to the physical reality of the Messiah in their presence. And they wisely didn't like the idea of being separated from him. That's a smart thing. They didn't want to be separated from Jesus Christ. What they missed is that they wouldn't be. They wouldn't be separated from Jesus Christ. Jesus had answered their fears time and time again. He said that prepare a place for them and then return and take them to be with him. It's the first part of John 14. He goes on then to say that if you have seen the Father, you know, if you've seen the Son, you know the Father. He also comforted them by telling them of the Holy Spirit that would dwell with them. So his departure would not spell the disciples' doom. I pointed out last week that instead of being impoverished, which the disciples thought they would be, they would be made far richer should Jesus go. Richer because of the presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. But the world, on the other hand, would only see that Jesus was gone. They focused on that physical reality of Jesus' presence, and they viewed Jesus as a thorn in their side, as something that they needed to get rid of, even a heretic. And so when Jesus Christ would be crucified, resurrected, and ascended, he's out of the picture. They would no longer see Jesus Christ. For the world, that was a good thing. They thought, ha, we finally got rid of that Jesus guy. And in verse 19, Jesus says, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more. And when Jesus says that, he's speaking both of the physical realm and the spiritual realm. Remember when he speaks of the world, he's talking about those who have rejected him. To the Pharisees who had persecuted him, Jesus said, there will come a time when you seek for me, but you will not be able to find me. In the same way, he speaks of the world and speaks of his departure and speaks of it both in the physical and the spiritual realm. The world would no longer be able to physically see Jesus. And in their rejection of him, he would not be found physically or spiritually. His departure took his presence away from them. Took it away in judgment for their unbelief. That departure would not be so for the disciples, though. The disciples would see him. Again, not with their physical eyes, because Jesus went to be with the Father in heaven. But they would see Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Jesus pointed this out in verses 16 through 18, where he said that he himself would come to them and would dwell with them in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's the second thing that I want you to notice this morning, is that Jesus turns next to talk about his divine presence. He elaborates the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and says that because I live, you will live also. Here again is such an important teaching to the Christian faith. Our lives are bound up in Jesus Christ. We live because our Redeemer lives. Not because we hope so, not because we want it so, but because Jesus lives. And this is the promise that Jesus gives to us, to his disciples. Because he lives, we will live also. It's a central aspect of the hope of the Christian life. So central that if you remove the resurrection, remove the life of Jesus Christ, Christianity would be nothing. Why would we want to follow a dead man? There are lots of personality cults and lots of famous and popular people. But if what we are longing for is to live with God, if our Redeemer can't live, how can we live? How can we hope in life everlasting? The Apostle Paul points this out in 1 Corinthians 15. It's a wonderful passage. I'd like to read verses 12 through 20 in 1 Corinthians 15. It points out that since Christ is alive, that we live and have hope. Paul says this, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The centrality of a living Savior that is central to the Christian hope and faith. Far from being separated from Jesus Christ, we are united with Him in His life. And that's what Jesus speaks of here to comfort His disciples. That even though He was physically away from them, His divine presence would be an eternal reality because He lived. Disciples didn't understand very well. The idea of the resurrection was one that they had trouble grasping. And again, we don't want to Jesus compares our relationship with God to His relationship with the Father. A strict relationship, in other words, a restoration. We are restored to that divine presence to which God had created us. In paradise, God walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And that was a relationship that was shattered by sin. Redemption restores us to paradise, restores us to that presence of God. That's the language of God throughout all of Scripture. That covenantal language that I will be your God and you will be my people. So it's interesting that John, as he opens his gospel, would talk with covenantal language. In chapter 1, verse 14, he talks about Jesus Christ coming. He says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now compare it to what he says here in chapter 14. Jesus Christ doesn't just dwell among us. There's a greater relationship. It's not that he is walking and talking in our midst, but there is a union that we have with Jesus Christ. By His Spirit, says that He dwells with you and in you. Not just beside us, not just outside us, among us, but with us and in us. As surely as Father and Son are united, so Christ is the root of Christianity, and obedience is its fruit. This is the distinguishing mark of Christian character: love for Christ and a corresponding obedience and response. Jesus says it this way in verse 21, "He who has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." To which Judas asks that natural question, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" It's a natural question, again, if you're locked into that physical kingdom of God, the physical presence of Jesus Christ. The disciples were thinking of a messianic kingdom that would be established with a literal throne and a literal earthly king and courtiers and servants, something that the whole world could look and say, "Oh yeah, there's the king and the kingdom." So if they could see it and the world could not, just what is this that you're talking about, Lord? How is it that we'll be able to see you, but the world cannot? Well, Jesus answers that again by pointing to the spiritual nature of the kingdom of God. Instead of that national identity, instead of a kingdom that would be seen physically, the kingdom is spiritual in character. It is defined by the presence of God, not a national border. So Jesus makes this astounding and precious promise in verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Once again, that divine presence runs throughout all this passage. A divine presence that defines the kingdom of God. And it defines, makes that distinguishing mark of Christianity. Here is a people that belong to God. A people that belong to God. There's the root, and growing up out of that, and the fruit that is born is that if these people belong to God, they keep his word. The kingdom of God is defined by loving Christ, and it's testified to by the fruit that's born, a loving obedience to Jesus Christ and his word because of the salvation we have in him. In our backyard, we have we like to plant a garden, and I kind of enjoy, as things come up, volunteer in our garden to try to guess what it might be, and if it looks like it might be something interesting, or that it might bear some fruit, we get volunteer tomatoes, volunteer flowers. If you have a garden year after year, that just starts to happen, and so I'll let things grow a little while and see what it is that they're going to produce. Well, if it turns out to be a weed, out it goes. And if it turns out to be a tomato or a flower, we'll let it grow and keep growing. In Christian life, there's a similar question. What is it that's being produced? What is it that's being produced? And that product testifies to what the root is. And it seems to be a natural relationship in verse 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's almost like, does this need to be said? But I think if we are honest, we have to say, yes, it does. It must be said because people are so prone to a hypocritical lip service or a hypocritical appearance of what is good and right when the heart is not. And that hypocritical appearance is a false fruit, a fruit that does not bear continuously. Well, I say this because there are so many good examples of this, and let me just illustrate it, especially with the children. Excuse me. I mean, as the children, if you love your parents, you love your mommy and your daddy? Well, I hope so. How do you show that? Well, you might hug them, you might give them a kiss. Tell me if this is showing love to your parents. When they ask you to do something, you tell them no. Or you start to stamp your feet and to cry because you don't want to do that. Or maybe it's a little quieter. Maybe when your parents ask you to do something, you go... You've never done that, have you? It's a progression, really. The child that rebels, to put it bluntly, might start off with something simple of the No, I don't want to do that. The rolling of the eyes, that troubled, oh, I can't believe it. The disagreement with the parents, that turns to more and more open rebellion. And yet there are so many children that say, oh yeah, but their lives are filled with a variety of forms of rebellion. So what do you think of the Christian who says, I love my Savior, but doesn't obey God? What do we think of that? Well, what's true? What is the fruit that is being born here? Is it a love for God? Jesus says that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Elsewhere he says, by their fruit you will know them. Sabbath evenings, there's a Bible study that we're having, and with a group to introduce to the church, and I told them this illustration of a young man that I met that called himself a backslidden Christian. By that, he had professed faith in Jesus Christ and baptism. And yet, had strayed away from Jesus Christ, had backslidden, was living in sin, in some form of sin. He didn't go into the detail of what that was. But what he said to me was that I'm a backslidden Christian, and I'm okay with that. And you're kind of left speechless with that type of response, because what he was saying was that he was okay with living in sin. And it reveals this wrong view of salvation that we've talked about before. But it's just a callous nature towards our Savior that has no regard for obedience whatsoever. Common courtesy would say you would be thankful when someone does something nice for you. Common courtesy would say, if you've been saved from the death penalty, that you would in gratitude show devotion to the one who saved you. That's just common courtesy. And yet, the common response in an easy believism is to say, I'm okay with Jesus Christ, and I can live how I please. Well, this is a good place to point out the corollary that Jesus gives. The rule is, if you love Christ, obey his commandments. The corollary is in verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. By their fruit you will know them. And Jesus adds the weight of authority to these words by saying that this comes, the words which you hear, or the word which you hear, is not mine, but the Father who sent me. The implication is that if God loves us and dwells with us, then we will in turn love and obey him. And the implication that follows after that is that those who do not love and obey God, God will not dwell with them. With all of the implications, the implication of an eternal separation from God. That is a very sobering warning for the lawless character of Christianity today. So where's the comfort? Remember the context of this passage, the overarching context is that of comfort. The comfort is in these two ways. First of all, God enables us to love and obey God. And this is at the heart of the Reformation, that God saves us, that he gives us the gift of faith, and it's a faith that does not stand alone. He enables us to love him and obey him.